Good morning. Well, I don't know if you have put this together yet or not, but it is a fifth Sunday, so it is a creedal Sunday today. We're throwing a lot of stuff at you today. There's poinsettias and there's trees and there's choirs, and so you may have gotten lost in translation. But this morning, we are continuing in our fifth Sunday series as we look at the core doctrines that are presented to us in the Nicene Creed. And so I believe this is our sixth one, which means we've been doing this about a year and a half now. If you don't know what that means, what it means is we are looking through the Nicene Creed, these core doctrines of the Nicene Creed. We're taking it phrase by phrase, and at the end here, we will all stand together and we'll recite the creed before we take the Lord's Supper. And just a reminder for what the creed is, the word creed, it's a Latin word. You guys all know Latin, right? It's a strange thing to say. Latin creed means I believe, credo, or credimus, we believe. And so we begin the Nicene Creed by saying, we believe. Now that's a simple thing to say, but according to our passage today, it is a profound thing to be saying. Because as believers, we are declaring that we have placed our trust in Christ. And so we stand together as believers, united under Christ in his body here, together saying, we believe these things. And that is what unites us in our profession of faith under Christ. And so we gather together as the church, we declare these things to be true, and then we come to the table to feast on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we picture this in two ways. One, we picture as being fed from the word as we hear the word proclaimed. Not my word, but God's word. And then we gather together at the table as we picture with our senses of taste and sight and smell that the Lord Jesus Christ is being presented to us as sustaining food. And that's what this is. That's what the Word of God is, isn't it? It is food for us. It fills us and sustains us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've looked at a number of things now as we've been through the Nicene Creed. We've looked at, well, first of all, what it is. What is a creed? We looked in Jude. See that this is an historic thing for believers to do, to declare something to be true and to hold fast to it. In fact, this is what the Scripture is. It is the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. And then we continued through it, and we talked about the fact that God is one God, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, the Father. And we continued on down into the incarnation, and this morning we come to probably the most staggering line, or should be, I think, the most staggering line in the Nicene Creed. This God that we believe in, that we declare to be true, that we have placed ourselves under, that we've said is the Creator and who exists in three persons, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the one we read in Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1 and John 1 and Genesis 1, that he created all things. We read in the Creed this morning that he came down for us, for our salvation, and was crucified. Now I know that that's something we hold to. It's true. It's what the Scripture says. We sing about it. We preach about it. We read about it. We talk about it every week. But I wonder if you've just taken a step back every now and then and thought about what it is that we're saying. That God came down and was crucified. Suffered in our place and died. And this is what the Creed says, and this is what we believe. And we believe it because Scripture says this. Not only was he crucified, but we declare and believe that it was for our sake. That's profound, isn't it? It is profound. We are not simply this morning gathering together to declare some historic reality. We could do that. We could all say that we believe these things happened we're not simply talking about the fact that it happened. We are declaring that we believe God was crucified for our sake. That means a couple things, doesn't it? Built into that line is the admission that we are sinners in need of saving. It doesn't make sense to declare that Jesus was crucified for our sake if we don't understand what the sake is that he needed to be crucified for. And so this is the great question this morning. How can God declare a people like us to be righteous and still be just? How can a real God in a real world under a real Roman governor, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, how can he deal with real sin without either softening his justice or crushing us forever? How can that be true? It's all over the New Testament. We're going to turn to a particular passage in Romans chapter 3 this morning. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. We will see these questions answered. God's righteousness has been revealed in the crucifixion of the Son for our sake. Let me read this. 21 through 26 of Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply its eternal truth to our hearts this morning. Well, I want to do this first. I want to make sure that we properly place ourselves in the context of Romans. We spent a long time in Romans. I don't know if you remember this. This was a few years ago. We spent a few years in Romans, actually. And Paul here is making one big argument. He starts this off in chapter 1 in verses 16 and 17. He says, "This is the reason that I'm writing this book to you. I am writing this book to you because I want to explain the gospel to you," he says. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And the reason that I'm not ashamed of the gospel," he says, "for it," that is the gospel. This is what we declare each week, by the way. This is why we're here this morning, to proclaim this, the gospel. He says, "It," the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." So this is what we are declaring as we stand together on a creedal Sunday and we say we believe. We are saying we believe the gospel to be true. But Paul goes on, he says, it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he goes on to explain it. He says, "For in it," that is in the gospel, he says, "the righteousness of God is revealed for faith. From faith, for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, Paul talks about the righteousness of God also here in Romans chapter 3, where he says, "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." So, what is the righteousness of God that Paul is speaking of? Well, just in its most basic form here, what is the righteousness of God? It is God's righteous, holy character. It's his own perfect, holy character. That's what the righteousness of God is. Now, the righteousness of God in Scripture, it works in a particular way. It works somewhat like a measuring stick. We have a few of these hanging in our house because we homeschool. There's yardsticks hanging on things. You might have these in your house too. You take these things and you measure other things by them. In fact, you might find if you take these yardsticks in your house and you put them side by side, they don't equal each other. I made the mistake one time of buying measuring sticks at Harbor Freight. You don't buy things to measure other things by at discount stores. They're not the correct length. You want to go pay premium price for measuring sticks. Okay? That's just a lesson to everybody. So God's righteous character acts somewhat like a measuring stick. The law acts as a measuring stick, and it stands next to us. It measures all people by it. And so we see in Romans that this is how God and his law is, this righteous, perfect perfection of God. Now, if you take this measuring stick and you measure it up against me, you're going to find me falling short. Maybe not a yardstick, I'm taller than a yardstick, but if you take a measuring stick, whatever that might be, I'm falling short. Whatever God's righteous character looks like as a perfect measuring stick, we can go and stand it next to each one of us morally, and we're going to find that we fall short. Paul says this here in Romans 3:23. You have this memorized, I'm sure. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So here's the question. According to what Paul says he's going to speak about in Romans chapter 1, how is the gospel the power of God for salvation if it reveals the righteousness of God? See, because this is partly what's taking place here. The law does something in revealing the righteousness of God. It reveals a very important particular aspect of it, and that is, here it is, and you don't measure up to it. That is a revelation of the righteousness of God. That doesn't seem like it should be called gospel, though, does it? Gospel means good news. So the righteousness of God in its most basic form, that it is the perfection of God, that it is his righteous, holy character measured up against us, in a very large way functions then not as good news, but as bad news, doesn't it? So we could start off Romans chapter 1 and Paul could say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And we might say to Paul, how in the world is this gospel good news and power for salvation if the righteousness of God is revealed in it? Because all I see when I see the righteousness of God is that I don't measure up to it. You see that? So we have to go further. What does Paul mean here by gospel? What does Paul mean here by the revelation of the righteousness of God so that I can read this and see this and understand this as power for salvation and not merely a terrifying measuring rod that I don't measure up to? See, the gospel is not simply a revelation of the holy, righteous character of God. The gospel is not a demand for your righteousness in the way that the law presents the righteousness of God. The gospel is not a demand for your righteousness. The gospel is an announcement of God's righteousness given to you in Christ. This is why it's good news. This is why Paul says, he speaks of it this way, it's like he's opening something up, and he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation, for in it contains the righteousness of God. And you open it up, and you find the righteousness of God not revealed as a foil against you, but as something that is given to you in Christ. He says, for salvation. That's what the righteousness of God is. Paul says at the beginning of Romans, I'm going to write a whole book about this because I'm not ashamed of it. There's no reason to be ashamed of it. Because if you see it, if it opens up, if you receive it, the righteous shall live by faith. If you get it, it's yours in Christ. It tells you how God can look at a sinner who trusts Jesus and say, righteous, without lying about who you are or who he is. See, that's still a question on the table. If we're in a courtroom, and Paul pictures a lot of this language of justification in Romans as a courtroom, God sitting in the judge's seat with the gavel, if God simply says, because he decides this, you're righteous, then we have to say, something has happened here that is not correct. Justice has not been satisfied. God cannot say this without lying about who you are or who he is. There has to be something else there. And so what Paul's been doing so far in Romans is he's been making sure we all know we have no righteousness in ourselves. That's what these first three chapters are about. And you've read them before, we can read them again. That's what's there. There is no righteousness in you. The law has worked its way perfectly to make known there is no righteousness in you. He works through the Jewish people in their Old Testament history as it's been revealed to them, and then he goes to the Gentiles who had no history with the manifestation of the law of God written on tablets, and he says they are evident in themselves that the thoughts and ideas of their heart they even work against. The law works perfectly. The righteousness of God condemns you according to the law. There is none righteous, no, not one, Paul says. And so he makes sure in these first three chapters that we understand we can't live up to God's righteous demands. So there's two things taking place. Number one, we are not righteous. And number two, we can't earn righteousness. This measuring stick, no amount of standing next to the law to see if we measure up to it will cause us to measure up. Now, we read that and we might just say this falling short language is such that we just aren't good enough. You see this sometimes. People will talk about sin as this archery term of missing the mark. And that's what it is. Sin is an archery term. It has to do with a target, and you pull the arrow back and you let go and you miss the target. That in its definition is what sin is. But there's a moral component to it that needs to be addressed. See, the issue is not simply that you're just not a good archer. See, because you might be able to make an excuse by that, wouldn't you? You say, well, you put the bow and arrow in my hand, and I've never shot one before. I tried my best, but I missed the target. So I sinned, I fell short, I didn't hit the mark, but you can't blame me. I've never had any practice before. That's not the way that Paul's using this archery term about sin here. He's saying you were handed the arrow, and the target was over there, and you said, no, I don't think so. You shot it that way. That's how this works. It's not simply that you missed the mark, but that you are morally, Paul would use the word, maybe this hurts a little bit here, wicked and corrupt. See, he quotes all these verses out of Psalms, and I believe some here from Isaiah in verses 10 through 18, and he has some pretty explicit language about the falling of the human heart. It's not merely that you're not good enough to shoot an arrow. He says about you and me, he says, our throats are an open grave. Oof, that hurts, doesn't it? You ever think about that? He's not just saying you have bad breath. When you open your mouth, it's just death that comes out. Woof. So he's speaking here, not just this falling short language of not being good enough here, but he's speaking about injustice. There has been unrighteousness that has taken place in us. There is the perfect, holy, righteous standard of God, and then us on the exact opposite moral side. We went the wrong way. It's not just not measuring up or not being good enough. It's not being good at all. See, this is where he moves in verse 21. Actually, Paul says the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law. So there's this particular aspect of the righteousness of God that we do see in the law. That is, his righteous character. But he says something else here as he's looking at another angle, as he's looking at this power of God for salvation, righteousness of God that he brings up in chapter 1. He says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And he says, I just want to make this clear. Before we move on, I want to make this clear. I am not saying there was anything wrong with the law. He says the law and the prophets bear witness to it. This is where this was headed the whole time. This is the whole reason that it was here. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, but the law and the prophets were pointing this direction the whole time. Where has it been manifested? He says the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. See, God's righteousness can't come through working the law. The old covenant taught us that. God's righteousness, the kind that we need for salvation, comes through Jesus Christ. That's what the new covenant teaches us. And so he puts out this universal need here that we've read probably thousands of times, this universal need, this universal offer. He says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See, this is a universal reality. It's true. You can't escape this. This language is all-encompassing here. You have sinned, and you have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, I think, because I've talked to enough people now, I think most of us at some level take this as a blow to our egos, don't we? Because don't you want to think, or don't you at least think sometimes, that maybe you're better than the person next to you? Or at least you know this, you're better than that guy at work. Or many of you got together with your families this last week, didn't you? And there was someone there sitting at the table that you know, I'm better than that guy. And if you didn't know that guy at the table, I have some bad news for you. You were that guy at the table, unfortunately. See, Paul says here, this is a universal reality. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so, although I think some people take this as a blow to their ego, I think maybe what you need is a blow to the ego. See, the emphasis on this verse here is not that all have fallen short. That's a big, important part of the sentence. But the emphasis of the sentence is this, and are justified by his grace as a gift. See, it's good news for a reason. We have to accept this bad news first, don't we? It's good news for a reason. You don't measure up. And that's okay, because Jesus does. That's the good news of the gospel. That's why Paul says at the beginning of the book, I'm not ashamed of this. Why in the world would I be ashamed of it? You want to know why you would be ashamed of it? Because there's a little part of you that doesn't fully believe that you've really fallen short of the glory. If you've accepted this reality, that you have fallen short of the glory of God, then to hear this news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners and he was crucified for our sake, there's nothing to be ashamed about there. In fact, there's only things to glory in there, aren't there? Because if I've fallen short and I'm dead in my trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he had for me, came and redeemed me out of darkness by his blood and has saved me, there's nothing to be ashamed about there, Paul says. And so I'm going to proclaim to you the gospel because in it contains the righteousness of God. And where do we find the righteousness of God? Paul says it's not through looking through these parts of the Old Testament here or the New Testament where it's explaining how good God is and you in relation to him don't measure up. It's where we see how good God is and that he's given himself for people who don't measure up. That's the gospel. That's the righteousness of God revealed. That is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See, you have not shocked God this week. You haven't done it. Some of you maybe have tried this week by your sin. But you haven't shocked God this week. You may have shocked yourself this week, but you haven't shocked him. See, you didn't get close to the measurement. And he said, they're almost there. Now it's time to send Christ so he can cover the gap. See, you don't measure up. That's what he says. That's the fact. And what he does is he declares sinners like you and me righteous, knowing we would still fall short. This is the righteousness of God revealed as a gift in the gospel. But we still have to deal with the how did he do this part of it. We still have to move into this for our sake part of the creed. This is where we really deal with it. If all Paul said was that God declares guilty people righteous as a gift, we might still be left wondering, is God just looking the other way? You know, we see this all the time, don't we? You can see the governor do this. You can see the president do this. He opens up something on his desk that somebody hands to him, and he grabs one of those fancy pens out of a box, and he goes like this with big Sharpie letters. I always like watching him do this because he signs his signature like this, and he hands it to somebody, and all of a sudden, someone's let out of jail. It's a declaration. It's fiat. I have declared it to be so, and so you are free. That's not how this works with God. Because we all know when we see that, that person was still guilty though. There's still something to be dealt with there. Verses 25 and 26 answer this for us. Look what it says. He says, we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is this purchase of us out of our slavery, out of our darkness, out of our sin. That's what redemption is. 25, Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation, big word, we'll get there, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What's going on here? This propitiation word, this is a wrath-appeasing word is what it is. It's where all the sacrifice language of the Old Testament is wrapped up in this word propitiation. It's a sacrifice is given forward, and so wrath is appeased. I think many of us have bought into this idea that as a society, we have moved past the need for wrath satisfaction. This sounds gross, doesn't it? Blood and sacrifice. Those are barbaric things. We are more sophisticated than that now. We don't use those terms. That's how our society talks. Of course, you can turn on the news or open up Twitter or wherever it is that you get your news source from, and you will see that barbarism, if that's what we're calling it, is all over the place, isn't it? There's blood. There's sacrifice. There's wrath. See, as individuals, we understand this, that injustice requires suffering. Don't you understand that? When someone is has wronged you, what is it that you feel? Do you get angry? Do you feel emotions inside of you? Do you ever say, I wish I could just do that Hulk thing? Dream about grabbing them by the throat? See, it would be a sinful response on our behalf to seek revenge against someone who has wronged us. But each of us, on a very visceral individual level, understand that injustice requires suffering. Now, it's not us who are supposed to do the dishing out of the suffering. But we know it deep down in our bones that there should be suffering for injustice. Well, how does this work in Scripture? See, this is what all of the law explains to us, doesn't it? It explains that there has been injustice. The problem is we don't want to buy into the fact that we are the perpetrators of the injustice toward the perfect, holy, righteous God. See, it's one thing when someone wrongs us, isn't it? That's when we feel the need to seek revenge. But we certainly give ourselves a pass when there is injustice against God. But Scripture all over the place declares that there is no pass to be given. God says multiple times that vengeance is mine, I will repay. Read through the law about all of the laws and commandments that we've broken, and read about the curses and the suffering that'll come upon people who break these things. It's true. It's true throughout the universe. It is woven into the DNA of creation. So what did God do? See, this is what we're reading about this morning. What did God do? Paul says right here, we've been redeemed through Christ Jesus, whom God the Father put forward as a propitiation by his blood. That is, the Father presented the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the atoning sacrifice on our behalf. See, so when we look at this, when we see the cross, when we gather together on a Sunday morning and we're singing about the cross, we're not simply singing about two sticks that have been nailed together. We're talking about an altar, a place where a sacrifice went to appease the wrath of God. And it wasn't a lamb. It wasn't you, it wasn't me, it was God himself who was given, who was put forward as this atoning sacrifice, as this propitiation. See, the cross, it wasn't an accident of politics or a tragedy that God had to work around. See, God didn't see all of the movements of Jesus in the Gospels and see that it was headed toward crucifixion and scramble and say, we've got to figure out how to make this work for my glory. Jesus is called the one who was slain before the foundation of the world. This was planned and purposed. That throughout the events of history, as we look in the Old Testament and we see God's people putting a lamb on an altar, as we see Abraham with his son Isaac sitting him on the altar and the angel stopping the knife and presenting him with a ram in his place, that was pointing toward the Son who would not be spared on our behalf. The Father presents the Son at the altar as an offering for sin. That's what this word propitiation means. The sacrifice that removes sin and satisfies wrath. So every time in the Old Testament, someone offered a sacrifice, it pointed to the Father handing over His Son to be crucified. See, every time the high priest enters into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat, Paul right here is saying, Jesus' blood is the real atoning sacrifice. Every time that happened, it pointed toward Jesus going to the cross. Every time that happened, it pointed toward the Father presenting His own Son. Now let's bring that down into the room here. There's a few things explicitly clear here. One, your sin really matters. That's evident here because he speaks about this God passing over former sins. What does he mean by that? He means that everything in the Old Testament, it wasn't that it just wasn't dealt with because we were waiting for Jesus. It means that it was pointing forward to the time that Jesus would come. Every single sin matters. Every last one of them. God doesn't shrug at it. He says the wrath that you deserve fell on Christ. We'll stand and declare this together in a little bit. For our sake He was crucified. And that means, as Isaiah says, that He was condemned in our place. He stood condemned. That is, as we read this, we should understand that the sentence that should have landed on me, it fell on Him. The sentence that should have fallen on you fell on Him. He heard guilty so that you can hear righteous. And this is very important. So Paul doesn't skip this. He makes sure that we understand that anyone who's ever been declared righteous has had that declaration given to them because of Jesus. There's not a person, past, present, or future, who will have the verdict righteous ringing in their ears except by faith in the blood of Jesus. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, read about them. All. Read in Hebrews 11 of all of the people who by faith looked forward to the coming of Jesus. Every last one of them declared righteous in Christ. God passed over former sins by looking forward to Jesus. They've been dealt with by the sacrifice of Jesus. Every sin, past, present, and future in your life, believer, was gathered up and laid on Jesus at the cross. See, that's why Paul says here, this was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is to say, God is not unjust in declaring you righteous. He's not like the president or the governor who signs a thing and it disappears. It really was dealt with. His justice is upheld. And it also gives Him the right to be the one who dishes out justice to whom He will in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't compromise His holiness. He doesn't cancel the law. He doesn't pretend sin is small. And at the very same moment, He proves that He's also the justifier. He freely declares anyone who trusts Jesus righteous. This is the gospel. This is what we believe. We believe that God the judge steps down, bears the judgment Himself, and then turns to the guilty and says, you are free, you are mine, you are righteous in Christ. This is what we confess when we stand together. Christians aren't simply saying that Jesus suffered. We are declaring that Jesus suffered in our place. See, we didn't gather together this morning just to talk about history, did we? We came this morning to declare that yet for the blood of Jesus on the cross, I would be lost, But God the Creator stepped into this creation and he took on my punishment on himself. And so I am set free. I am redeemed. I am purchased out of this. And for some reason, in his grace, he has decided to pour out his goodness on me. I'm here this morning not because of works of righteousness that I have done, but it's according to his mercy that he saved us. That's what we declare. That's what we believe this morning. I mean, do you believe that to be true? That's what we're here to celebrate, is that God became man and took our punishment on himself. This is what we believe. See, you aren't just saying that God is loving. You're saying that God loves you so much that he gave his only begotten son. Your sin is such a big deal that he sent Jesus to the cross to die for it. And God's so gracious that he gives you the full benefits of that payment as a gift. See, there is not an ounce of the gospel that is fearful or dangerous or full of guilt or anger or wrath. The gospel is a free, gracious declaration of what God has done. I was listening to Tim Keller this week, and he was talking about a pastor who was on call as a chaplain for a hospital, and he would get a phone call sometimes in the middle of the night. He put his clothes on and rushed down to the hospital to talk to usually a person who's knocking at death's door, and he gets a phone call in the middle of the night, rushes down to the hospital, and when he gets there, this guy is apologizing to him. He says, "The doctor came to me and showed me these x-rays that said I had a month left to live, but it was a mix-up. They weren't my x-rays. I'm actually going to be fine, so I don't need you anymore, but thank you for coming down. I'm sorry for waking you up." And he said that to highlight this fact that fear doesn't cause us to love, does it? The law doesn't cause us to love. It doesn't lead us into the good, gracious paths of love. That's not what fear does. None of you have ever learned to love someone in your life by fear. The type of love that the gospel presents is not from fear, it's from love. It's love that leads us to love. And this is what God has manifested in the gospel, is that there is a great fearful danger out there that you don't live up to the holy righteousness of God. But guess what? The holy righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and it is the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes. It's not you who go to atone for your own sins. God himself has come and dealt with it at the cross. The Father handed over his Son as a redemption, as a propitiation for our sin in his own blood. And so we gather this morning not driven out of fear, but driven by the love of God that he came and took our punishment on himself. We gather together to sing, don't we? We gather together to worship. We gather together to encourage one another in this life, as we are often distracted by the so many of the things that distract us, as we're so easily swayed by the cares of life, and to remind one another, don't you remember the gospel? Don't you remember the goodness of God that he gave his Son for us? And so walk that direction. You'll find him at the end of that path. Believer, hear me in this. If God has already done this, if he has already done this work, and he has, he's not going to pick your sins back up and hold them over your head. They've been paid for. If you're an unbeliever in the room this morning, this is for you here. Both of these things are true. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But also, all are justified by his grace as a gift through faith in Christ. So trust him this morning. saved. Amen. Why don't we stand together? We will read the creed together. If you're a believer this morning, if you can read this and declare it to be true, when we say we believe this, if you believe it, then read it with us and we will partake in the Lord's Supper together as God's blood-bought children through faith in Jesus Christ. So let's read this together. I'll pray. The ushers will pass out these elements and someone will come and lead us in this in a few moments. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, universal, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Amen. Be seated and I'll pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the truth of the gospel, the power of the gospel for salvation. We thank you that when we are just about to run into this dangerous righteousness of God, you send your Son to take it in our place. And what's revealed to us is the grace of God, your righteousness, not as a measuring stick, but as a gift given to us. So that when you look at us, you see your perfect, righteous Son. And Father, the reality is we all still continue to fall short by our actions, by our thoughts, by our words. We've been declared righteous, and you are working your grace through us by the power of your Spirit to make us more like Jesus, and someday there will be no more falling short because we will be perfectly wrapped up in Christ with you in glory. And so, Father, we pray that you would be with us as we live lives with one another, as we interact with one another. We would be gracious to one another as we lead one another to Jesus. Father, and that you would send Jesus quickly. We thank you. We pray these things.